I want to talk about something today that I don't often address as an individual topic in the kingdom of God, and primarily because I think I do it inadvertently all the time, but specifically I want to talk about grace today. And when the amazing outline gets up there, there it is. the title of the message is really important because, by the way, I asked Harold, I said, you know, will everybody understand what an app is? Some people don't. Some people, you know, this is a cell phone, but it's one of those smarty pants cell phones. And if you have a smarty pants cell, that means basically that your phone can download apps so that you can do stuff. But anyway, grace is a subject that's, you know, really inexhaustible. It's so incredible in terms of its application in our lives. And I want to talk about your grace app today because grace is a thing, it's a substance, it's a reality that really begins, in my opinion. Now, of course, there's great theologians that have incredible, exquisite terms for grace, you know, provenient grace and all these other names we put on it. I'm just going to keep mine really simple because I'm a simple guy. But it's essentially the grace, the recognizable grace of God in my life and in most people's lives begins when he starts to draw you into a relationship with his son. And grace draws the unbeliever to a place of salvation and redemption. How many of you have been born again by the Spirit of God? Can I see your hands? Okay, you didn't just work your way there. The grace of God drew you. Remember what Paul said? For by grace you are saved through faith. So grace is the thing that draws you, but it's also the thing that continues to grow you. In my 32 years as a Christian, I need as much grace today as I needed 32 years ago when I was converted. It just hasn't gone away. And so the one thing grace is, the one thing it is, for sure, is supernatural. You can't conjure it up. You can't work it up. You can't study for it. It's given by God. It's a component of the kingdom of God. And I like to put it this way. For me, grace is the empowering presence of God that helps me to live more like Jesus. That's how it works. Let me address some challenges on the front end of this thing, but because I want to lead you into a place of ministry at the end. But essentially, I do have concerns because some people who are believers who have accepted Christ, have become born again, they have some strange ideas about what grace is. And let me tell you what grace is not. Grace is not given, grace doesn't give you the option to live a life of unrestrained sin. Not too many amens to that one. But if that's the case, if you've been taught that, then now that you're saved, you can do whatever you want to do, you're in the zone that some folks have called hyper-grace. And it means basically that you're not bound by the teachings of Jesus. Basically, you look at the commands and you put them aside and you say, hey, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. So woo-woo, let's live out life in some ethereal, you know, mystical cloud of grace. And, you know, one of the things I know that happens that, you know, I've been part of, and I've had friends that are part of some people that you come to them with love and you realize they're doing some pretty wrong things as believers, and you approach them and one of the quick retorts is, you know, get out of here. What are you talking about? I live by grace. You know, Jesus loves me. You're nothing but a Pharisee and a legalist. You know, that's oftentimes what happens. And, you know, there is a challenging scripture in Jude chapter 1, verse 4. It basically says that there are some who will pervert the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ as a license to do bad things. And that's never been the case. And, you know, sometimes, here's what happens. This is my opinion, but I think it's pretty accurate. That sometimes a believer will find a definition of grace that kind of lights them up. But then they go through the scriptures and they realize, you know what, the scripture doesn't seem to really bear witness to that definition of grace. And so, you know what? I think I'll adjust the meaning of scripture to my definition of grace. Yeah, come on, somebody help me this morning. Listen, you don't adjust your understanding of grace to the scripture. You let the scripture adjust your understanding of grace. Is there anybody of truth that would say amen to that? Yeah, it's a big deal. And, you know, there's a tsunami in our social systems of communication, our social, all the things we talk about. There's a great cultural shift that's basically finding out a definition that someone gives of grace, and then it begins to realign their how they live out the Bible, because they're not reading the scriptures, or they take their understanding of grace and just redesign the scriptures themselves. That is very, very dangerous. And I want to encourage you this morning that grace is all about application. So adjust your grace app to the Bible and not to some book you read. If it doesn't line up, then why is that important, David? Well, let me say this much. Grace is not static. It's not static. What does that mean? It means that you're supposed to be growing in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the same grace that drew me to him in salvation is continuing to grow me and mature me in Christ. It didn't stop when I said yes to Jesus. And, you know, Jesus used a metaphor that maybe will help you understand this a little bit. He talked about wineskins. A wineskin was used in the ancient days to ferment wine. They took grape juice, put it in a wineskin, it began to ferment. And not only did it turn into wine, but guess what happened to the wineskin? That thing began to blow up and expand. And so when they were ready to make another batch of wineskin. Was that a slip or what? That's a good word. But anyway, when they were about to make another batch of wine, Jesus said, don't take the old wineskin and begin a new batch. Why? Because you blow it up. And it's a picture of our lives. Because in the parable, actually, Jesus says the old and the new are good. Listen, the grace that got me saved is grace that continues to remind me how I got here. But also I need grace for today to go through the expansions God wants to do in my life. And so that's the picture here that's important. But you know, when I first came into the kingdom, my understanding of grace was very, very narrow. Just talk to my wife was very narrow. And in the heyday of my Pharisee life, I understood that idea. And so here's the point, that every new thing God does in your life should expand you. Every new thing. And if he's not doing new things, then maybe today's your day. I remember back in the 60s, the ancient days. Remember that song we used to sing, oh, ancient of days. Well, back in the 60s, when I was probably in high school at the time, there was an amazing thing that President Kennedy said. He got up with excitement and passion and vision, and he challenged America. He said, we want to put a man on the moon by the end of the decade. Is anybody old enough to remember that? Wow. Yeah. Yeah, really. Somewhere like this. But seriously, I mean, he was really serious. In fact, I remember 1969, I was working in upstate New York on a construction job about 20 miles from Woodstock, and I was having a hard time not wanting to go to Woodstock because those were my BC days. But anyway, I remember the day that we landed a man on the moon. It was incredible. And folks, listen to me now. When NASA decided to commit to the journey, it wasn't like when they were finished, they got it all ready to go, that they pointed the rocket like, there's the moon, you know, like a gun when you go hunting, you point the gun and boom, it hits the target. Well, that's not how it happened when they launched the rocket to go to the moon. It wasn't like, okay, there it is, let's point it and hit the moon. It wasn't that easy. There were many, many, many mid-course corrections. Did you ever see the Apollo 13 movie? There's an example. They had to make many adjustments midstream, and really that's a picture of our lives. Folks, listen, when you walk in grace, the grace of God is going to require of you many mid-course corrections. And I use the word corrections because sometimes it is correction. Here's an example. Let me try this one. This may be, I don't know if it is anybody in this service, but sometimes maybe God will speak to Johnny in the back there. Johnny's not really back there, but I'm just using Johnny. Johnny hears from the Lord with his wife, and God says to them, no more TV. No more TV. And yet Johnny is hanging out in a cell group, and one of his best friends has 5 TVs. And like Johnny looks at his friend and wonders, why no for me and yes for him? And if you're not careful, all of a sudden you begin in your obedience to God not to have the one TV or not to have any TVs, and then begin to project that on other people like that's wrong because they shouldn't have any TV because God asks, requires of me not to have any. When in fact, the grace of God is working in both. Do you hear what I'm saying? Sometimes God will ask you to do something for your benefit that does not apply to your best friend. It's really simple. I mean, some people, God may say, give away everything you have. And to someone else, he may say, I want you to start a savings account and get out of debt. And you get 2 people together that know each other, and one's giving everything away, and the other's saving everything. What's happening? The voice. When the voice of God tells you to do something, his grace is there to equip you to do it. But if I project on you what God is saying to me, that becomes legalism to you, because it's not done out of grace. Is anybody getting what I'm trying to say here? I think you are. Listen, in order to remain on course for your destiny, there's going to be, you know, course adjustments required. And if you read the latest book on grace, and it doesn't align with what the Bible says, make the adjustment based on what the Bible says and put the book on the shelf. Because it's supposed to affirm, if you want an affirmation of what grace is, find it in the book. And by the way, I don't mind being a fool for Jesus. I will get down on my knees like this, and I mean it with all my heart and soul. Would you please read your Bibles? Please? Because without it, of all things that we know of in the doctrines of our faith, the one thing that is so easily distorted without the knowledge of Scripture is grace. It's got to be centered and focused and directed and balanced and adjusted by this thing we call Scripture. Can y'all receive that? If I could stand on my head, I would do it. But get the point. Please read your Bible. There's an emerging generation that I don't mean to belittle because my kids are emerging generations, but get in the book. Make it part of your life. It's a big deal. Turn your Bibles, for those of you that did bring one, to Matthew chapter 16. Verse 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. It's my custom to not use this, I used to say pulpit, but we don't have one anymore. But it's not my custom to use this platform as an opportunity to be a heresy hunter, to, you know, lash out at other people in other churches that disagree with certain positions that I have. But folks, listen to me now. This is important. There are some dangerous doctrines floating around the body of Christ today that will put you in serious eternal jeopardy if you're not careful. And they're out there everywhere. And I'm not at all trying to suggest to you that we're this remnant church and everybody's wrong and everybody's wrong and we're right. Don't you dare hear that. But I am acknowledging that there's teachings out there, for example, that go something like this. One of them that I know of goes sort of in this direction, that during the life of Jesus, from his birth until the cross, all of his basic life and his teachings were still considered under the old covenant. They were. Why? Because at the point of the cross, that becomes the transition into the new covenant. Remember, this is the covenant of my blood, the new covenant. And so there's a legitimate theological point of saying, yeah, there was a new grace and a new covenant that came into place. The problem is Some people say between that, you know, the teachings of Jesus before the cross, they're old covenants, so we don't need to obey them. Because, you know, he said, for example, he gave a number of commands. Well, guess what? This is the New Testament. I don't need to do commands anymore. Really? I'm not sure about that. You see, at his death and resurrection, there was a new grace released, no question about it. But what he taught prior to that is absolutely relevant for your life today. You can't cut it out of the Bible and call it Old Testament because it was. I mean, it literally is in the sense of chronology, but the application of those words are life. You know, don't turn there now, but 1 John chapter 1, I think it's verse, I put it up there, verse 10. Basically, he says this, anybody that doesn't encourage you to understand the teachings of Jesus, don't even eat with them. Woo. I mean, do you think John was, he was definitely serious. He's basically saying, if anybody doesn't teach the doctrine of Christ, which meant the totality of his life, don't even have anything to do with them. It's what I call silly theology. I could say something worse, but I won't. And so, what did he mean by taking up your cross? Let's get to that for a moment. I remember in my Roman Catholic days, I had a different perspective on taking up my cross. And I find that now that I've been in evangelical Christianity for a long, long time, 30-some years, I have some irksome expressions that drive me up a wall. Remember when you were, I don't know if they have, do they still have billboards in classes? Do they? Chalkboards? Do they still have chalkboards? I can remember, like, sometimes the nuns, they were so austere, they would take, like, chalk and they'd write, you know, and it got so tiny, eventually their fingernail would scrape on the, you know, remember that? It's like, even today I can just remember the fingernail would scrape. It's just like this, you know. That's what happens to me when I hear things, people talk about they're bearing the cross of Christ. Well, you know, I have an abusive spouse. I'm bearing the cross of Christ. What? I've got multiple sclerosis. I'm bearing the cross of Christ. Really? People say that. No, you're not. He bore everything for you. It's not that. That's not what he's talking about. Silly people. Listen, you can't add anything to the achievements of Christ on the cross. It is a done deal. There's nothing you can add. There's no redemptive purpose in any kind of suffering you may have. So don't use that, please. If you have been just out of ignorance, don't do it anymore, because it's not what he's talking about. You see, basically, it's a pathway to discipleship. He's basically saying, if you want to be my disciple, take a pathway of discipleship that's going to cause you, number one, to be humble in your life. How you live out your life is couched in humility. When you do that, doesn't the Bible say that God, when he sees somebody who's humble, he begins to exalt them. He begins to promote them. And so humility draws the power of God to manifest in your life. That's what this is basically talking about. The Apostle Paul, who's one of my best examples and one of my heroes of the faith, I mean, there's a guy that understood bearing the cross of Christ. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 10, he's facing hellish situations. A veritable messenger of Satan is tormenting him and hammering him and hammering him. Three times he cries out to God, please remove it. And God says what? No, son, that's your cross. No, he didn't say that. He said, my grace is sufficient for you. For in your weakness, my strength is made. Did you see that? So the point I want you to see is that bearing the cross of Christ means that you walk in a life of humility. I have two illustrations to demonstrate this. So let's do the first one. Turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 32. I want to give you an example of this in the Old Covenant. I put up there verse 24, but it's actually verse 23. 2 Chronicles 32, verse 23. This is the story of Hezekiah the king. If you are a student of Scripture, you'll know that Hezekiah was an extraordinary king. In my opinion, he's second right behind David. Just an amazing man. He led a revolution of reform. He was incredibly spiritual, powerful, just resurrected the faith in the nation of Israel at the time. And he's just an incredible guy. But verse 23 is talking about him, and it says, "And many brought gifts to the Lord at Jerusalem and presents to Hezekiah the king of Judah, and so that he was exalted in the sight of all the nations thereafter." All the nations. He wasn't just exalted by the people of Israel. He was exalted by other nations. Look at verse 24. "In those days Hezekiah was sick and near death, and he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord spoke to him and gave him a sign. But Hezekiah did not repay according to the favor shown him, for his heart was lifted up." Isn't that great? Let me read that again. "But Hezekiah did not repay according to the favor shown him, for his heart was lifted up." Now listen, folks, it wasn't, you can't pay God back for anything he does for you. That's not what this means. There's no payback. What it means is that instead of going low and humbling himself, he did the opposite. The greater favor that came upon his life, the greater prosperity that happened, instead of going lower and lower, he went higher and higher. And that really began his fall, if I could say it that way. That in the moment of God constantly, you know, prospering him and favoring him and recognizing that the exceeding favor, he did the opposite. He became arrogant. Now, arrogant it has many meanings, but let me help you with this, what I mean to say about it for today. Arrogance is kind of like happens that when God does extraordinary things in your life, that you kind of act like it's just ordinary, like you deserve it. And you don't go low. You get to a place where, you know, like Hezekiah, God kept blessing him and favoring him and blessing him and favoring him. And instead of going higher, lower, he went higher. And so let me put it to you this way. The more favored, the more blessed you are, the more intentional, everybody say intentional, the more intentional you need to be to go lower. Because it's a picture here, you know, in the world, as you go up the scale, as you continue to get promoted, the world expects you to be less and less concerned about the needs of people and more excited about how great you become. Just look at our sports. I mean, these men and women, as they get multi-million dollar contracts, and they get more less and less concerned about the needs of people and more exalted about who they are and their label. And that's just the opposite. And so in the kingdom, it's the opposite. God blesses you and favors you and resources you for the opportunity to better serve other people. It's the total opposite. The world, you become less concerned with others. In the kingdom, you should become more concerned with others. And that's a powerful picture. The kingdom, you know, in the kingdom, humility is one of the keys to keeping you in a place of great balance. You know, when you get to a place where you're almost thankfulness is diminishing in your life, it's no longer important, you're running the risk of kind of slipping into the zone of arrogance. You know, Lucifer himself was an incredible creation of God, beautiful and majestic, mighty and magnificent. The problem was, instead of staying low, he went high. Got so high to one point that he said, "One day I will be up on that throne above you," which was his ultimate demise. And so, you know, listen, how many know you can be a born-again believer and still struggle with arrogance? Yeah, since there's only one hand up, I'll confess it for the rest of you arrogant ones this morning. But anyway, Hezekiah, he was a great king. That's important that you understand that. But his reformations were to the liking of somebody like Martin Luther or Calvin or Wesley or Zwingli or just any number of the great reformers. That was him. And he was surrounded by people that thought he was an amazing king. That's not bad. Listen, I need people in my life that encourage me and uplift me and say, you know, wonderful things to me. And God wants you to have that in your life. He just doesn't want it to kill you. He doesn't want it to kill you. And in Hezekiah's case, it all ultimately, in some ways, did. And so why is that important? Because When God exalts you, the more people that think you're tremendous and or maybe just a blessing, let me use that word better so it doesn't scare you, the more that people recognize what a blessing you are to them, the lower it should take you. That's the safest place to be. I mean, you can thank them for their encouragement, but you need to immediately defer it to the Father. Thank you, Father, for the blessing. And Hezekiah forgot that. Instead of going low, he went high. And it's not supposed to work that way. Do you remember Solomon? Solomon was so favored by God that, I mean, he was favored in measures I can't even understand. It was so incredible. And the Bible says that his favor and his blessing was so renowned that people in that part of the world heard about it. In fact, this amazing lady called the Queen of Sheba heard about it, and she brought incredible riches to bless the king, who already was rich beyond number. And she shows up, and she wants to spend time with Solomon. And it's interesting that one of the chapters, I don't have the verse, you can look it up later, but he's in it, just his table settings in his palace, in his guest room, were so stupendous, so extravagant, that the Queen of Sheba comes in and basically looks at this and goes, "Wow, blessed be the Lord God of Israel for his servant Solomon." She has this acknowledgement of God, the real God, by virtue of some mundane thing called place settings. But they were so amazing that it struck this woman or this queen as incredible. And so, you know, Solomon was in an incredible place of favor, an incredible place. And for a season of his life, he did that for the benefit of his people. But then he fell off the wagon. And he married 700 wives and had 300 concubines. I ain't commenting on that one at all. Listen to this, though, folks. When he fell off the wagon and began to now turn his interest towards himself and forgot that God had raised him up to serve other people, eventually, he became so dark that he wrote a book called The Book of Ecclesiastes. I remember when I was a new believer and I read the Book of Ecclesiastes, I wanted to tear it out of my Bible. Like, what? What is this? What? Life is vain? All of life is vanity? No matter what you do, it's vain? Is that true? No. I had a Jehovah's Witness come to my house last week and I was loving on them, and it was, you know, he quoted me a verse out of Ecclesiastes. I said, "Man, that's the wrong choice." And he looked at me, he said, "Don't you believe the Bible's inspired?" I said, "Absolutely." I said, "God put that book in there for us to read, to give us an example of a man who once served him with passion and fire, and who got so consumed with himself that he married 700 women. Remember the Bible said that the wives of Solomon caused him to fall and stumble, that they began to worship the idols of it. I mean, it was a catastrophe. And so at the end of his life, he writes this book in his dark despair. And you read this book and go, "Oh, gee, ugh." So it is inspired. God basically had him put that book there so you and I can read it to see what the end result is of walking away from being a person who thanks God and exalts God and is humble before him to a person who now goes whoop. And so Ecclesiastes is a challenging book to read, but read it anyway, because it'll help you understand what life can become when you don't honor God in the manner that he wants us to be. So Hezekiah, he's applauded, and at one point he gets a terminal illness, and he despite the fact that he's already getting kind of, you know, this big, God in his mercy hears his cry and sends a word to the through Isaiah and goes, basically, "I'm going to heal you, son." God gave him 15 more years. And I've heard teachings over the years where people will say things like, "Yeah, that Hezekiah, man, oh man, he should have never asked for 15 more years, because you know what? God gave him what he asked for, and look what happened." And like, what? You see, he had a son called Manasseh, King Manasseh. He was the most wicked king to that point in biblical history ever. So bad that he even had the children of Israel sacrificing their kids to demon gods. I mean, really bad. And so the point I want you to understand is that you know, listen, God, it was God's will, listen to me now, it was God's will to give him 15 years. It wasn't God's will for arrogance. It was God's will to give him 15 years. It wasn't God's will to give him pride. It was God's will to give him 15 years. It wasn't God's will to give him selfishness. And finally, you know, it was God's will to give him 15 years, but it wasn't God's will to give him apathy. Because at the end of his life, the most disgusting thing that I think he ever did, and worst of all, is that he despised his legacy. Do you remember? Things got so bad, God brought a prophet to him and said, okay, bud, you've messed it up really bad. And because you have, I will bring judgment on your children and your children's children. But you will have peace for the remainder of your days. And the word stops. And you know what Hezekiah does? Whew, man. I'm glad I'm going to be okay. Instead of stopping in the moment and crying out before God and falling on his face and asking for God's mercy upon his children, he doesn't do that. That's how far down the road he got away from God. And the picture is disappointing to say the least. But the point is, Hezekiah forgot that God favored him in order that he might serve his people all the days of his life. Let me give you one more example so I can close. I used this last week. I couldn't take you where I wanted to last week, but I'm going to take you where I want to this morning. It's 2 Samuel chapter 24. It's the story of King David. When David really bruised his relationship with the Father, with the Lord, he was told by God a long time before to be very careful about numbering his troops. Because God knew that he was going to be an exalted king, and he knew that he was going to be a prospered king. But he also knew that the possibility of him becoming arrogant was real as well. And so he said, son, don't fall into the trap of numbering the troops, thinking you're the most powerful nation on the earth. Hello, America. We never ever better depend upon the strength of our military. We better depend upon the strength of the Lord our God. Can anybody say amen to that? I'm grateful for a nation that has a great army, but I'm more grateful for a God who's bigger than the armies of all the earth. But all that being said, he messes up, he numbers his troops, and God begins to spank him. And so he brings a calamity upon the nation Israel. This is where we pick up in verse 24. So David is beginning to respond to the word of the Lord that he needs to intervene and do a sacrifice. And so this is where we pick up verse 24. Then the king said to Arunah, no, I will surely buy it from you for a price, nor will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God with that which costs me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver, by the way, which is not a very cheap price. And David built an altar there to the Lord and offered the burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord heeded the prayers for the land, and the plague was withdrawn from Israel. You know, one of the greatest statements for lifestyle giving is in this text, that I will give nothing to the Lord that costs me nothing. Excuse me, I won't give something that costs me nothing. Essentially what he's saying. And what he's saying is it isn't the amount that you give, it's what it costs you. And so, you know, I remember when let me try it this way. Don't raise your hand. But how many of you have been around people, they just get saved, and they start to discover things like tithing? So they start tithing, and bam, they get incredible breakthroughs and miracles right away. They're like, wow, this is great. But folks, that doesn't happen every time you tithe. God sometimes does that in the beginning of things to demonstrate who he is to you, but then you need to kick in with the discipline of lifestyle giving. But that being all said, you know, listen, sometimes, let me try this. There's things that I've sown into for years that I'm right now beginning to reap. I'm right now beginning to see breakthrough. And folks, and by the way, it's not just money. So please hear this. Money is a part because money is part of the kingdom, but I'm talking about the whole nine yards. In fact, one of the most irksome things that happens to me sometimes is, you know, I'll have the TV on and there'll be a TV ministry and there'll be somebody like looking into the camera and saying, basically guaranteeing you if you sow into my ministry, you'll get immediate back, you know, breakthrough and immediate this and me. I have to turn the channel because I'm like, does God bring breakthrough? Does God delight in blessing his people? Of course he does. But whenever you make it a guarantee, like within the next 30 days things are going to happen, I'm sorry, time to turn the channel. Because baby, I've sown into things for a long time, and I'm just now seeing breakthrough in some areas. And either way, the point is, my heart is, I want his name exalted on the earth in the sacrifice, whether it's time or money or whatever it is in my life. And I give him the alternative to how and when it's going to happen. That's the heart of giving, whether it's money or time or talent. Are y'all receiving this? All right, because some of you get quiet when I talk about money, but money is important to him. But anyway, David gave, and God healed the land. He did. There was an immediate breakthrough. And may I say to you that some of you, when you sacrifice and you do something that costs you, and sometimes you're the only one that feels the pain of it. But when the breakthrough comes, people who are around you are benefited by it. That's what happened with David. He had an incredible, he sacrificed to the Lord his God. The whole nation benefited by it. And it's not something that God just did one time for David. It's a principle of the kingdom. That sometimes we make sacrifices nobody knows we're doing. But yet when the breakthrough comes, people who are in our lives sometimes are the beneficiary of blessing and breakthrough because of what we sacrifice. Does anybody get me? That's important. It's a part of the kingdom. It's really a big deal. You know, listen, one of the most important virtues of leadership is this. And when I say leadership, by the way, I don't mean a title. You all are leaders. Leaders in your home, maybe leaders in school, leaders in your job, leaders in all sorts of facets of life. The point is, our willingness to sacrifice is basically saying, no, God, my heart is to do this because I know it pleases you. But also that you understand that sometimes when the breakthrough comes, the benefit happens to other people. And when that's that's what it means to carry your cross. I'm going way back to the beginning of the message. When you're a person who's willing to carry the cross of Christ, you're going to have a lifestyle of sacrifice and giving, not just in money, although it does include money, in other areas of life, and little by little in bearing your cross, you know, it's as simple as basically understanding, listen, when I'm willing to serve, willing to sacrifice, willing to do all these things, I realize that there's going to be benefit given to others because when my breakthrough comes, so does theirs. You say, well, where is that in the Bible? Understand, and I'm done here. I'm landing the plane. This one perspective, we must never, ever, 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 ever forget. Jesus is the king, is he not? He's the lion of the tribe of Judah, is he not? He's coming back to conquer the nations and establish his kingdom, is he not? But you will read over and over and over in the book of Revelation concerning eternity that over and over and again, all through eternity, we will look at the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world, and we will say, worthy is the Lamb, worthy is the Lamb, worthy is the Lamb to receive honor and glory and praise. Why? Because we can never lose the perspective that he was the Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world. And because of his breakthrough, I benefited. Do you realize all of eternity, I will never be able to forget that because of what he did and his sacrifice, I benefited. Jesus said, take up your cross, do the same thing. Be sacrificial, be humble, and watch what breakthrough happens in other people's lives, because I promise you it will. Your cross is not redemptive. You don't get a better position in heaven, but the breakthrough comes and it benefits others, just like it did with Jesus. Can you receive that? All right, could you stand for just a moment? I have really just scratched the surface on grace. We may return to it next week, but we'll see. But for today, for the moment, before we release you today to go home and watch your NFL games and such, seriously, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ is the one thing that will draw the heart of an unbeliever to a place of recognition that they need something more than themselves to find their pathway to heaven. I was just meeting with somebody yesterday And I realized he was raised in the faith, but he doesn't understand what grace is. And in simple terms, grace means for you today, if you don't know Christ and you're outside the kingdom and you're separated from God, but yet inside here something's tugging at your heart, saying essentially, today's the day of salvation. Now's the time for you to take the promise. And that's simply God's amazing love that's drawing your heart to him, because Jesus, the Father, wants the full reward that Christ died for. That's called grace. And if you're here today, I want to give you an invitation to open your heart up to more of his grace by saying yes to that which he's given you now. And that means you open up your heart and invite Jesus in, and your life will be changed forever. But the grace of God will become an empowering agent that will give you the capacity to do things you could never do before then. But it starts with Jesus. And so I'm going to ask you in a moment. I'm not asking you to step out here. I'm not asking you to come forward. But I will ask you to raise a hand so that I can pray for you before you leave. So eyes closed for just a moment, please. Eyes closed for a moment. If you're here this morning and you're ready to accept Jesus into your heart, that he's not part of your life right now, and today you'd like to see that change, would you raise a hand up of courage and say, David, pray for me? Is there anybody like that in this service? Anybody at all? God bless you. Anybody else? You can put your hand down. All right. Open your eyes. Could you do it? And let's do it this way. I acknowledge, I want to keep my promise of integrity, but I know some of my guys in the back there saw the hand raised. If you could walk over discreetly and put your hand on the person's shoulder. Father, thank you for the one. Thank you this morning, Lord God, that all of heaven is breaking out in a party, rejoicing, dancing, singing, rejoicing over the one who came home to Jesus. And I pray, Lord God, that in this moment, that person that raised their hand would feel the presence of the living God, that would feel the pleasure of their heavenly Father, that would recognize this day that the grace that has drawn them to the cross of Jesus Christ will from this day forward be their lifeblood, that will cause them to walk in the goodness and graciousness of our great God and Savior Jesus, and that the kingdom of God will explode in their lives. They will not only never be the same, but they will be elevated to a place of incredible glory because of you. We bless you, my King. We thank you, my Lord. In Jesus' name, can you thank the Lord for his conversion this morning? I'll be in the back here by the table of guests. If you want to hang out and say hello, if you're new, please come on over and greet me.
I just want to pray here. Dear Jesus, we thank you for the word. God, we thank you for your never-ending grace. And God, I pray as this week, I pray that you would bless us, that grace that you show us, that we would show to others around us in our work.